1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, as we continue our series in this book. And we're going to read just one verse, verse 7. Ladies, hold on to your husband tight. Don't let him run away. Here we go. Verse 7. It says, in the same way, you husbands, you must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are. Peter said that. I didn't say that. Peter said that. But she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so that your prayers will not be hindered. And all of the ladies said, let's pray. Father in heaven, we lift your word to you this morning and ask that you would help us to see your son, to hear our father's voice, and to truly be transformed by the things that are bound up in this passage. We invite you this morning to be our shepherd, that you would lead us, that you would guide us. We invite you to be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would help us to understand, that you would illuminate this word that you have given to us, that you would illuminate our own lives, that we'd be able to see them more clearly, and most importantly, that you would illuminate your son, that we'd see him most clearly, and in that vision, be transformed by his tremendous love and grace. Lord, as we open this passage about marriage, we ask that you would bless each one of the husbands and wives in this room, that you would bless those who are to be married yet, and that as a result of our time in this passage, that Renewed Church would be blessed as we seek to glorify you in all that we are set out to accomplish, Lord, all that we're called to, including our marriages. Lord, would you fill us with your spirit, give us ears to hear, and give me lips to speak. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So as we continue our study through the book of 1 Peter, we come to this little mini-series on marriage. And today is all about the guys, and next week will be all about the ladies. And so, you know, buckle up. We'll see who's brave enough to come out next weekend. You know, I think it's kind of like the husbands are going to go home like, what in the world are they doing? But they're going to be dragging their wives to church next Sunday saying, listen up, honey. So that's kind of what I think is going to happen around here. But no, it's an important aspect of what it means to be a Christian, how we live out our lives in marriage. And so we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of weeks. And to start this off, I'd like to point our attention to a couple out of Christian history. Many of us are familiar with a husband, not so many of us familiar with a wife. But Charles and Susanna Spurgeon have a really interesting marriage story. Many of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon. He was a famous British pastor and was renowned throughout the world for his gospel preaching and his Bible teaching at his church in London. And so he was married to a gal by the name of Susanna, and their love story is kind of a funny one. She thought he was an odd fellow to begin with, thought he dressed funny, thought he sounded funny, thought he looked funny. But, you know, she looked at him long enough, and eventually he became her husband. And the two of them wrote quite a bit to each other. Charles traveled quite a bit, and so there's a lot of, you know, correspondence and kind of, you know, tangible records of the kind of relationship that they enjoyed. And what we know is that these two people loved each other, and that these two people faced incredible challenges, both inside of their marriages and then from external forces outside of their marriages. As many of you know, when life gets difficult, sometimes we don't need outside forces to make a relationship challenging. But a lot of times, outside forces, when they become challenging, they put a lot of pressure on our relationships and can create more difficulty than otherwise they would be there. And the Spurgeons had quite a bit of outside difficulty. You know, Charles was a renowned leader, and as a result, was a sought-after leader, speaker. He spent a lot of time traveling, spent a lot of time away from Susanna, and that creates strain and pressure on the relationship. And then the two of them both faced tremendous health issues, which also put strain and pressure on their relationship. They knew what it was to face difficulty, both in their relationship and then together with forces on the outside of their relationship. But after Charles died, there is this record of something that Susanna said that I want to share with you this morning. So this is Susanna speaking about her deceased husband, Charles. She writes and says, I can see two pilgrims treading the highway of life together, hand in hand, heart linked to heart. True, they had rivers to ford, mountains to cross, fierce enemies to fight, and many dangers to go through. but their guide was watchful and their deliverer was unfailing. I think it's a beautiful description of the reality of what marriage can and should be. Two people, hand in hand, heart linked to heart, facing very difficult trials, but with a deliverer who's unfailing and a guide who is watchful. Tucked into that remembrance of her husband is, I think, the major themes of Peter's writings about marriage and what we're going to spend our time thinking about over the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at the joy of marriage, the challenge of marriage, and this great, faithful guide and deliverer who is walking with us in this calling of marriage. Marriage is sweet, but it's a challenging responsibility. And there is wonderful hope in Scripture that God, the God who calls us into marriage, is also the God who will enable us and empower us to be the otherworldly kind of people who we need to be loving, joy-filled, self-sacrificial partners in this journey together. God designed marriage, and in the Scriptures we have his design for marriage. But what's beautiful about the Christian life is that God, the God of the Bible, is not a God who simply spews out commands, says this is how you should live your life. He gives us the standards, he gives us the direction, but then he personally promises to empower us to become the kind of people who can keep the kind of promises we want to make when we fall in love. So the invitation of Scripture is not reckon with the standards of marriage, but come closer to the one who designed marriage and find in him the strength that we need to be the kind of people that he can make us into being. That's what this is about this morning. And so here in this passage, we find some of God's direction for husbands. Here in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, is the lesser famous passage on what it means to be a husband, and then the precursor to this passage, the less famous example of what it means to be a wife. Most of us are more familiar with Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. There's a book written by an author, a husband and wife couple, on that very idea of love and respect based out of Ephesians 5. Whole ministries are built out of Ephesians 5. 1 Peter 3 doesn't get a lot of love. And yet, in my mind, certainly as a husband, when I look at Ephesians 5 and it tells me to love my wife, I said, yeah, of course I'm doing that. But when 1 Peter 3 comes into my, gets all up in my grill, that's when it gets a little more difficult for me. Because the way Peter writes, now remember, Peter was a husband, he had a wife. The way Peter writes here is so practical, it's so pinpoint accurate to the points of where loving our wives really can be measured, right? How do I know if I'm loving my wife? Am I doing this thing right? You want to understand Ephesians 5, I encourage you to spend your time looking at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, because here it's so incredibly practical, a practical handling of what it means to love our wives. So this morning I am speaking to men. Ladies, you'll get some love next week, but this morning my aim and my prayer is that we will leave here both with direction and with hope. I fail you if I don't give you the hope piece, because my job here this morning is not to point you to a standard, but to a Savior. And that, my friends, is where the real stuff of marriage starts to flow, is when two people have a real meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ. And so this morning, let's learn from this passage about God's direction for husbands, summing it up in three thoughts. All right, men, time to write stuff down. Three guides, three directions from God on what it means to be a husband. To be a husband means, number one, to be sharing life together with your wife. So sharing life. Number two, it means understanding your wife. That's, God wrote that, I didn't. And then giving honor to your wife. Those are the three ideas that we're gonna work on this morning. Sharing life together, understanding your wife. Someone's like, forget it, just I'm out of here. Giving honor to your wife. You all were thinking it, I just said it. All right, sharing life together, here we go. So let's look at verse 7. On the screen behind me, I've just highlighted one little phrase out of this passage. You know, here Peter's writing, he says, in the same way, husbands, give honor to your wives, treat your wife with understanding, and he says this, as you live together. Now, here's the funny part. Did he have to write that? As you live together? You know, if he would have just stopped that, treat your wives with understanding. Isn't that enough? Why does Peter go on to say, as you live together? Other translations put it, you know, this way, you know, dwelling with your wives. Peter kind of goes out of his way to say, you should be living with your wife. Now that seems kind of obvious, right? Isn't that kind of how marriage works? You get married, you live together. Well, this is more about just sharing a house together. This is about sharing a life together. This is about not just taking up residence under the same roof, but taking up residence within the same life. Sharing a life together. Put another way, what God is calling us to do here in this passage, men, is to do life with our wives, which is not, that's not intuitive. That's not normal. We don't kind of do life with anyone. In our friendships, we compete with each other. We don't do life with other guys. We kind of, we do things against other guys. And that's what we call friendship. Most friendship within the male subset is competition. And that doesn't work in marriage, I'll tell you that. By design, most of us as men are not kind of partners and companions. It's not normal or natural for us to think about life from that orientation. And so Peter kind of goes out of his way to say, look, if you want to fulfill your God-given role as a husband, it means you're going to have to do life differently than what you naturally are used to. When you get married, when you give your vows to a bride, you are vowing to share your life together with that woman. The word that Peter uses here in this living together with your wife, or in the other translations, dwelling with your wife, is the very same word that Jesus used on the night before he was crucified. There's this beautiful section of scripture in John chapters 14 through 17, where Jesus is together alone with his disciples just before he's going to be betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there that evening in John chapters 14 through 17, you get this incredible insight into the final words of Jesus to his disciples. And one of the major themes of that section of scripture is Jesus' excitement about the coming of the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus was resurrected, he would send the Holy Spirit in a new and a meaningful way into the lives of Christians. And as Jesus is describing the Holy Spirit, he uses this same concept of living together or dwelling to describe what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. And as Christians who are familiar with the Bible, many of us are super excited about the fact that the Holy Spirit is described in the way that Jesus describes him in John chapters 14 through 17. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit in that passage, using this phrase, living together with us, he describes the Holy Spirit as a partner who comes alongside of us. And that's a fitting picture of what Peter's trying to get at here, of what God is trying to get at here with this passage. Just as we as Christians are amped over the fact that God the Holy Spirit partners with us in life, comes together, comes alongside of us as a helper to support us, men, that's exactly what God is calling us to in this passage, to be a partner who comes alongside of our wives. In the same way that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as coming to take up residence inside of our lives, it's one of the other phrases, how he uses this same word in the context of a Holy Spirit relationship with Christians, we as men are called not to take up residence inside of our wives. It's a little weird, freaky to think about, but we are absolutely called to take up residence in their life, like to understand and to be an active part of their lives. Now, I don't know about you, I feel like I am competent in some areas. As a husband, I never feel like I quite get there. So I hope that you're hearing in me, not like this, dude, check me out, because I am certainly not that guy. Just ask my wife. This is something I probably have struggled more with some of these things in recent history than I was earlier in my marriage. Like, this stuff doesn't, you don't ever get to kind of check the box if I got this figured out, because this stuff changes. You change, she changes. And I'm telling you, this stuff, it is so not natural, not for anybody. And so truly, truly, what God is trying to get across to us here, men, is that what he is calling us to in marriage is to share our lives together with our wives. There is an all too common cycle when this is neglected that looks something like this. The guy and a gal start to bat goo-goo eyes at each other. She becomes first a girlfriend. Then she moves from girlfriend to, after getting married, to some kind of like a roommate, right? They live in the same residence, but his life hasn't changed all that much. And then if that goes long enough, then kids come into the picture. Then it goes from roommate to work. They're coworkers just trying to survive. It's more like, you know, co-combatants trying to survive and bunker down and, you know, tap out. And then if this sharing life together piece does not get fixed in the, you know, pre-marriage stage and the early marriage stage and the kids stage, then when the kids leave, it goes from girlfriend, roommate, coworker to ex-wife. Because now there's two people left living together who don't know how to live together. Right? So that is the very thing that Peter is addressing here when he says, husbands, live together with your wives. So what does this look like? sharing life together. What does that actually practically look like? Well, it looks like at least a few things. Ladies, you can tell me where I'm wrong here later. Number one means spending time together. Brownie points? Brownie points, yes. Spending time together. This seems obvious, but it's not. I am guilty of not spending enough time, not thinking about my calendar the way that I should. As men, we have so many different resources we're thinking about constantly, right? We're thinking about money. We're thinking about our health. We're thinking about opportunities. But boy, the most valuable, the most precious of all resources that we have is time. And if we're not careful, we'll let work, hobbies, ministry stuff all crowd that calendar to where we have squeezed out all of the very essential, very needful time that we should be spending with our spouse. And so, men, here's something to think about. How much time am I spending with this woman who I've committed to spending my life with? How much of my life is she getting, right? That's something to be thinking about. Spending time together. Number two, this means planning and building a life together. The two of you are on this adventure that God's called you to, and he has, you know, dreams and visions that he's given to you men, to us men, but he's also given dreams and visions to our wives. And the challenge and the calling of marriage is to find a way to meaningfully proceed together in a way that both of you are fulfilling your God-given obligations and callings, right? So the way that this can sometimes go the wrong way is that we as men, so passionate about the mission, are just plodding along, doing our thing, and kind of just dragging the missus behind us. You know, guilty as charged. And I can tell you from experience, when that is your disposition, men, your wife does not feel like you are living together with her. She feels like she is strapped to the back of a bus that you're driving at chaotic speeds. I guess it was, you know, like that. I'm getting all sorts of signals here. I'll stop it. Planning and building a life together means just that. It means looking down the corridor of the future and looking at how are we going to spend this calendar year. This is a perfect time to take stock of this, right? You're looking at 2019. You're thinking about how are we going to spend what hours we get for vacation time. How are we going to spend our evenings and weekends together as a family, right? If you think about this together and collaboratively work on a plan, that, my friends, is what sharing a life together looks like. And I am so terrible at this stuff. So I'm like, I'll be the first one kneeling at the altar confessing and praying this morning. So gents, come down with me at the end if you feel clear too. So planning and dreaming together and then looking at the calendar and the budget and looking at how are we going to spend our time and money together this year. So that's what planning and building a life together looks like. And then lastly, this one, get ready. You thought that was bad. This one gets worse. Being present when we're home. Oh, yeah. This is so, like, this and this are the two great enemies of my spending time with my wife, because there's so much stuff in here. And what really gets me is that I love to think about the mission, about whatever it is I'm focused on, or whatever, you know, what is the new challenge? What is the new thing? And my thought life, that's where I naturally go. And if I'm not careful, I could be very much in this. My calendar looks good, the money looks good, but my wife feels alone because when I'm there, I'm not present. And so, what does it mean to live life together with our wives? It means spending time with them, building our lives together with them, and being present when we're with them. There's more. That was just point one, right? Here comes point number two. Dwelling, our God-given call as a husband means that we're supposed to live together with our husbands. Number two, it means we're supposed to pursue understanding them. Look at verse 7 again. Here again, I've highlighted just this phrase here. It says, treat your wife with understanding. Understanding. One of the most powerful things that we can do as husbands to bless our wives and to nurture our marriages is to pursue deeper understanding of our wives. Someone put it this way. To live with your wife and to demonstrate wisdom in this context suggests a deep desire to understand your wife. To get to know her at more than just a surface level, it suggests a sensitivity to her needs and a desire to respond to those needs knowledgeably. So here's some kind of inventory questions to ask ourselves. Men, do I know how my wife is doing? Do I know what she's interested in and excited about? Do I know what she's concerned or scared of? And then how can I be a help to her? Do we know how to answer those questions intelligently? These are searching questions that pierce me. I'm sure that they pierce some of you. Because by nature, we don't stop to think about this stuff. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you guys are way more tuned into your wives, you know? Any wives willing to raise your hand and say your husbands are super tuned in? No? Okay. Oh, there we go. Did you raise her hand or did she raise yours? I'm not quite sure. All right. Here's the idea. This is a little bit of a fool's errand. All right. I'm gonna walk up to a line. I hope I'm not crossing. Women are more like an everlasting gobstopper than they are like a Tootsie Pop. Here's what I mean. Don't bum rush the stage just yet. Think about this. Everlasting gobstopper, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, right? Remember the line, you can suck them and suck them and suck them and they never get any smaller? Tootsie Pop, right? Eventually, if you have the patience, you can lick your way to the center or you could just chomp right down to the chocolate, right? The idea being is that women, you're never going to get to the center. And here's why. I'm not just trash talking you women. I'm going to get on men here in just a second. So hang with me. Hang with me. We change. Women change, but men change too. We are just as susceptible to change as women are as the years go by. Who I was and who my wife was when we were dating is very different than who we were shortly after we were married. I had never met my wife as a wife. I'd only known her as a single woman, and now I'm meeting her as a married person. She's a different person, primarily because of me. Like, I'm changing her, and probably not in great ways. And, the same is true for me. She knew me as a single dude, but now as a married man, she'd never known that guy, right? And then we had kids, and I'd never been married to a mom before. And now I was. She had never been married to a husband before. And now she was. And so goes the story, right? We change. And so the mission of understanding that person to whom you're married is an ever-evolving circumstance, an ever-evolving challenge. It's a little bit of a fool's errand. You're never gonna get to the end of that thing. I like what Lewis Smedes writes in his article, The Power of Promising. Listen to this. He says, "When I married my wife, I hardly had a smidgen of a sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we were married. Each of those 5 men have been me, but the connecting link with my old self has always been the memory of the name that I took back there. I am he who will be there with you." The idea being, listen, men, when God calls on us to treat our wives with understanding, it means we have to be pursuing understanding. Who is this woman? What makes her tick? What is her orientation to life right now? How does she see the world? How can I be a support and to be a husband to her in this new season that she's in and facing? And I think there's something intentional about God giving us this kind of never-ending objective, because it should be our lifelong pursuit to understand our spouse. So a couple of practical steps towards understanding our wives. Again, guilty as charged. Number one, praying for her. Taking time to pray for her means that you're going to have to stop to think about, what does she need? What is she scared about? What would bless her? And so stop and take time to pray for her. Lord knows I need to do more of that. And then listening to her, which is, again, something I'm really good at, is listening to people. I'll tell you what, I stink at listening to people. And so having to discipline myself to listen and to really try to understand what it is that's going on in her life. So God's direction to us men means sharing our lives together with our wives. Number two, pursuing understanding. Number three, giving honor to her. Giving honor to her. In verse 7 again, he writes, "You husbands must give honor to your wives." What does it mean to honor somebody? It means to value them. It means to prize them or prize that thing as something precious. Giving honor to our wives means prizing them genuinely in our hearts. Honor has a lot to do with our perception of, our internal value set, right? Honoring something or someone means that from the core of who we are, we're placing a high value on that something or that someone. So honoring our wives means prizing them genuinely in our hearts and then treating them in a way that they feel valued. This starts in the heart. One of the places that our marriages thrive or shrivel is in our minds, is in our hearts. It's in the inner dialogue, that conversation that we're having with ourselves. If we let them, our selfishness and our pettiness will dominate that inner dialogue and will nurture attitudes towards our wives that strip them of honor. Maybe I'm the only one who's this, twisted. But just something simple can get my insides revved up and start me on this mood, start me on this conversation about my wife that is not honoring her, that is not increasing my sense of value, but is decreasing and is affecting truly how I am looking at my wife. Maybe none of you know anything about this, but some thoughts are like toxic drugs to our souls. They stir up wrong attitudes. They begin to warp our view of life. And here's the problem. Our pride and our self-centeredness are very, very comfortable with these kinds of thoughts. You would think that a thought that stripped my wife of honor would be repulsive and offensive to me, but unfortunately, I'm a broken man, and so I feel very comfortable and very right and some sixth sense satiated by that thought when it comes. So what then is our hope of honoring our wives if we are prone to these kinds of thoughts and so comfortable with them? I think Dallas shared with us a quote, one of my favorites from C.S. Lewis, on practical steps towards being a more loving person in life. And Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says, "Don't try to fix your heart, fix your actions first, and you'll find that your heart will go that direction." He said it much better than I just did, so why don't I just read it? He says this. He says, "Don't waste your time bothering whether you'll love your neighbor." He says, "Act as if you did love your neighbor. Then, as soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him." If you're a husband in the room right now and you're thinking about honoring your wife and that's difficult, what do you do? You right now, today, start taking control of your actions and acting in a way, speaking in a way, handling yourself physically in a way, spending your afternoon in a way that communicates love to your wife. And you'll find that as you physically, practically, actively take your body into loving her, you'll find that your thoughts and your hearts go along with those actions. This is one of the greatest helps to us in marriage, is not letting our wayward hearts take control, but instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, operating in self-control and driving our actions not based on our emotions, but based on what we know God's called us to do. Now, that may not sound like the loving thing to do, but my friends, that is by far the most loving thing to do, is to do what is right, even when we don't feel like it. That is the nature of love. Now, one of the most beautiful helps to us in marriage is the fact that we have, in Jesus Christ, very rich, powerful resources to get at our pride and our self-centeredness that are so comfortable with these toxic thoughts. I am most vulnerable to those thoughts when I am least closest to the Lord, and I am most well defended against those thoughts when I am closest to the Lord. And so by pursuing a close relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a defense mechanism that's built up in our hearts. Not impenetrable, because our hearts are pretty twisted. But by far, I am far less susceptible to the wrong kinds of thoughts about my wife when I am walking with Jesus Christ. Because in him, I find the grace to find a gracious attitude towards my wife, because he has been infinitely gracious with me. I find it difficult to be self-centered when I'm thinking about how selfless my Savior is. So when we, with a close proximity to Jesus, look at our hearts, when we're looking at our wives with a freshly washed heart, it gives us the ability to honor them in the way that we're called to, in the way that we should. And I value my wife when I look at her that way. So what will I see in my wife if I look at her with freshly washed eyes, with eyes that are washed by a close proximity to Jesus? Peter gets at that a little bit in a way that kind of offends us, so I gotta unpack it a little bit, but we're gonna get there. Watch this. If I, with a freshly washed set of eyes, am looking at my wife, what will I see? Number one, I'm gonna see a woman who was uniquely created by God. A woman who was uniquely created by God. Look at this passage. This is the weaker bit that some of you wanna get crazy about. Think about this. He said, she may be weaker than you are. And let's be honest, in arm wrestling, I'm not going to go there. The first reading of this passage can be a little misleading because we see that word weaker and our American sensibility just gets all rah. And that's right, because for most women in most parts of the world, for all of human history, there is, in a male-dominated culture, been a terrible, unending succession of chauvinism and of suppressing women's rights and of undervaluing women. So the current mood and angst towards anything that appears to go down that road is right. But that's not where this is coming from. These words are not coming from a chauvinistic man, but from the creator of the heavens and the earth who made man and woman. So let's pause the self-defense mechanisms for a minute and try to understand what is the writer of this book getting at. This idea of a wife being weaker than a husband has very little to do with physical strength or about strength at all. Other translations describe this same phrase as the woman being a weaker vessel, and I think that gets closer to the substance of what Peter's getting at. This word vessel in the original language refers to housewares, to tools. A vessel is an instrument of sorts. And men and women are both described as vessels in the Bible, so it's not like God's exclusively using this adjective or this imagery to describe a woman. But men and women are different kinds of vessels, and that's the point of this passage. Women are, in a sense, a more delicate vessel. Here's a way to think about it. Men and women are both houseware, in the sense that, you know, that could be an illustration of who we are. And if we were both houseware, men would be Tupperware or steel bowl, and women would be an ornate flatware. It's a different use, different, both valuable, right? What kitchen is complete without Tupperware? Ladies, can I get an amen? But it's different. They're used for different purposes. They were made for different purposes. They have unique features about them. If men and women were tools, men would be like a hammer, right? You just whack something with it. Women are a precision instrument. They got to be treated differently, right? If I see my son walking around the house with a hammer, I'm concerned, not for the hammer, but for what's on the other side of the hammer. But if I see them walking through with one of my expensive, if I see them walking around with like an electrical tester or with another, I'm not so much worried about what's going to happen. I'm worried about the tester, right? Women are more like the tester, less like the hammer. The big idea here is this, men. The Lord is calling us to recognize that our wives are different than the men that we interact with in life and therefore should be treated differently. I should not be talking to my wife the way that I talk to my men in my life, who are my friends or who are my peers. How I think about her, how I speak to her, and how I treat her should fit her uniqueness as a woman uniquely created by God as such. That's what he's saying. To appreciate and then to wisely manage those differences. Second, when I look at my wife with freshly washed eyes, not only will I see a woman uniquely created by God, but I will see a woman who has an eternal soul of infinite value and worth. Look at what he says again in verse 7. He says this. He says, she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. I have to riff on this just for a second to say, isn't this interesting that in an ancient text written nearly thousands of years ago, there is a man calling men to believe that their wives are of equal value and worth in God's eyes? Now, that seems right and normal to us. I just explained earlier, and all of you agreed, that for all of human history, that has not been the case in the disposition of the human heart. Men, for most of human history, have dominated cultures, and as such, women have had the short end of the stick. And yet here in an ancient text, we find a man writing to men and saying that they should believe that their wives, women, are of equal value and worth. Here's my point. One of the reasons why I do believe that the Bible is a truly otherworldly inspired book that reflects the true and the living God who is the author of the universe and not just well-crafted lies built by men aimed to deceive people into believing their particular way of viewing the world is because of the way that the Bible writes about women. Now, without argument, there are some complicated scenarios and passages in the Bible when it comes to gender issues. We could talk about that afterwards if you'd like, but listen to me when I say this. When you see the Jesus of the Scriptures going out of his way to treat women with incredible dignity and respect in the face of very chauvinistic men, when you see him denouncing the chauvinism of the men of his culture, when you see those who followed Jesus writing about the rights and inerrant value of women, these, though they are sensible to our modern sophisticated perceptions of gender issues, were not normal, not natural. How then do you explain this otherworldly perspective of women in the context of the ancient world, unless the true and living God, to whom gender inequalities is truly the greatest offense, was the one who inspired these very things that we're reading? It's an interesting way to look at the Bible. All right, back to marriage. Wasn't that more comfortable than what we're talking about? So good, so right. Now, back to why I need to pray more. She is my equal partner in God's new gift of life. If I were to look at my wife truly with freshly washed eyes, I would see in that woman someone who God uniquely knit together in her mother's womb. Someone who for all of her life God has been pursuing into a relationship with him. Someone for whom Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from death. Someone for whom the Holy Spirit has, for all of her life, been pursuing her to grow her and nurture her into the woman that God is making her to be. She becomes something far more real, far more weighty, far more supernatural and substantive as I look at her through those eyes than I do when I look at my wife through my own eyes. She truly is equal, and equal in participating in something that makes her of infinite value and worth. My favorite, if you've never read anything of C.S. Lewis, treat yourself to Googling his sermon, The Weight of Glory. It's short, take you 20 minutes to read. And in that sermon, he says this about this idea of us having far more worth and intrinsic value than we recognize. He says this: it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to either worship it, or they would be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or to the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with awe and with circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another's, all of our friendships, all of our loves, all plays, all politics. Here's the substance of this quote. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is with immortals, with whom we joke, with whom we work, whom we marry, we snub, we exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Now, here Lewis is teasing out the eternal fate and the eternal weight of who we are. But in the context of a Christian marriage, when I look at my wife who has been, who has responded to Jesus's assessment of her and invitation for her to receive his forgiveness and to be saved. So she is on her way to becoming something which one day, if I were to right now in some way be able to see the Kate Burdick of the eternal state on the other side of Jesus's return or of her going home to be with him, I would be utterly amazed at what I saw. Because one day, she, and every Christian we are going to shed this sin-wrecked body, and we are going to be able to live with unfiltered love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in a way that we've never dreamed of. An unfiltered mirror of God's own glory. That is in my wife. That is in your wife right now, tainted as it may be. But Peter, and God through Peter, is telling us we have married and we are partnered together in life with somebody who is on that journey and who is right now valued by God as such. So the mission is for us in this goal of honoring our wives is for us to stop and say, God, help me to see my wife the way that you see her. Help me to love her the way that you love her. Help me to prize and to recognize in her the substance of who you're making her to be. God, help me to honor my wife. So Peter closes with a threat. He doesn't do this for women. He does this for men. With women, he's way nicer. He does write more about the women. I'll just, you know, 6 verses for women, only 1 verse for men. Maybe he knows men will only read 1 verse. I don't know. But at the end, he does threaten men. He says this at the very end of the verse. He says, treat her as you should, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You like that? It's kind of... Here's the truth. Our relationship with God is affected by how we treat our wives. Men, what would it be like if you were married to your boss's daughter? Now, some of you actually did that. God bless you. But for most of us, you probably didn't. But imagine if you did. So if you married your boss's daughter, you were never not, you know, a husband. Because at work, guess what? You might be rock star employee of the month from a professional performance perspective. But if you ain't treating her right, things are going to get complicated at work, right? Well, listen, men, in a sense, in a much bigger sense, in a much wider sense, we have all married the boss's daughter, like the big boss, the capital B boss, the God boss. When we exchanged vows with that woman, exchanged vows with the daughter of the king. Now, we might be God's princes, but here truly, the scriptures are calling us to account to say, don't expect to be able to approach the throne of grace when you are not treating your wife with grace, and to expect to receive a warm welcome. We should not expect men to experience the blessing and the favor of God if we are not conducting ourselves honorably and wisely with our wives. Essentially, the Lord's saying to us, if you've asked for my daughter's hand in marriage, if you expect me to bless you, you better treat her right. And that's right. Now, there may be one or two of us here who need this kind of sober warning, but I think for most men, I don't have to use that kind of tone to call us to account, because most men do not feel that they are doing a great job in a marriage. I don't think most men feel very confident about this whole subject. We were just, blah. Maybe that's why God only put one verse in here, because it's about all we can take before we just squirm and run out mad. Marriage isn't easy, and when things get difficult, I don't know if you husbands are like this, when things get difficult for me, I just kind of like push them away, right? I learn to spend my time doing things that I can win at. That's what I like to spend my time doing, except golf. I can't win at golf, but I'm still addicted. It's a self, you know, flatulation, just beating myself. But outside of that, most things in my life that I spend my time doing are things that I can win at. And I never feel like I can win at marriage. And yet, we need to, you know, find a way past this defense mechanisms and stop pushing our marriages and our wives further away from each other, further away from us, and bring them in closer and give our Lord the opportunity to, through that experience, mold us into better men. We don't have to check out and lose hope. God has not, again, come to us this morning with these very high, very weighty callings and then said, good luck, but has instead invited us to him. Every single thing in our lives is meant to drive us closer to him, marriages included. And we can't do these things alone, not without him, and that's by design. We are meant in the light of the weighty thing that is our marriage to be compelled to draw closer to Jesus so that we could leave here with renewed hope, with renewed perspective, with renewed vigor to be able to go after those marriages, no matter where we are on the line. I mean, some of us, you know, we feel like we're on our 40. Some of us, we feel like we're on their 10. Like, I don't know where you feel like you are in your marriage, because that fluctuates, doesn't it? But no matter where you are, the Lord wants to pick us up right where we are and help us press forward. In Philippians, the book we just studied before this one, chapter 2, the Lord writes to us and says, listen, I'm the one who's working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases me. And that's the truth. Giving us both the will and the power to accomplish the mission. And so in closing, man, I hope you're leaving here with a sense of direction, but most importantly, I hope you're leaving here with hope. So let's give ourselves freshly to the Lord this morning. Are there any other men like me who want to stand before their Savior this morning and say, fill me fresh with your Holy Spirit. Forge in me a new love for my wife. Forge in me a new determination to be the kind of man that you have called me to be. Let's commit ourselves, men, this morning to sharing our lives with our wives, to take a look at that calendar, to take a look at our week and how much time we're spending and where, to pursue our wives and to understand them. Maybe you had her figured out, but then she changed. It's time to get after that. Giving honor to our wives. Any of you know what I'm talking about when I talk about that inner dialogue? How's that going? Maybe this morning's a morning to say, Lord, would you forgive me? Maybe it's time for you to go to your wife and say, would you forgive me for how I've thought about you, for how I've handled you? In Hebrews 4, there's this beautiful invitation from the Lord that says, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. I leave you with Susanna's words. It's true. Our guide is watchful. Our deliverer, he's unfailing. So we can come to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite you to make this a very real, tangible moment between us and you, for your sake, for the sake of our church, for the sake of our families. I will be the first of the men in this room to say, Lord, I need you, and we need you to help us, Lord, to grow more and more into men who are not dominated by our own selfishness, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, into more loving, selfless men. I pray that you would speak to us in a way that's right, For any of the men who are in this room who are overwhelmed, I pray that you would encourage and comfort them, that you would help them to hear their father's voice and respond to that this morning, and that they would leave here with their heads lifted up towards you, and that this week marriages in this church would have a meaningful difference as a result of our time here together in your word. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room that are struggling the most, that you would, through these next couple of weekends, bless them, that the end of 2018 would lay the groundwork for the best year yet in our marriages, and that you would convince us of the truth that your healing hands are capable of remaking and remolding us individually and our marriages collectively into entirely new things. And we need that, Lord. We need the power of your grace. We need the power of your mercy to come sweeping over us and to transform us. And so we invite you to do that now as we spend this time reflecting and responding to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.